that we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 and to the short passage that I refer to in 2 Kings chapter 4. There are some people who dismiss and disbelieve the story of the prophet Elisha because it is a story that has so many miracles in it. But there are three things briefly that we need to remember about miracles. And the first is that scripture and church history testify that from time to time there are phases in human experience and in the experience of the church when there are manifestations of supernatural, that is, miraculous power. The second thing to remember is that our Lord Jesus Christ very often refused to work miracles, although they were well within his power. And very often when he did work miracles, he said to the people involved, "Now keep this quiet and don't talk about it." The third thing to remember about miracles is that preoccupation with miracles, or the supernatural in any of its manifestations, Christianly speaking I mean, preoccupation with miracles is not a sign of spirituality, nor does preoccupation with miracles tend to encourage or strengthen faith. It tends to have the opposite effect. But the story of this prophet Elisha and his ministry began with a great series of miracles, one after the other. We've been studying them on Sunday evenings. And to my mind, that succession of miracles is no problem at all. Because if you believe that God is sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful, if you believe that God is sovereign, then God is free to act in any way that he chooses, at any time, in any circumstances. We human beings babble on an awful lot about free will and, oh, we must have free will. Well, God must have free will. And he has free will. And when he chooses, not when people decide that he should, but when God chooses, God is free to act in ways that we call miraculous. And we need to be very clear about this, because if, as many people do, if we make up our minds that there are no such things as miracles, then we write off the virgin birth, we write off the incarnation, we write off the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, then the whole Christian gospel is a total charade and should be dumped. You will gather that I believe in miracles. And those of you who have been here on Sunday evenings will have gathered that I rather enjoy reading and studying the story of these miracles in the early days of Elisha's ministry. Now, miracles are facts. Miracles are events. Miracles are happenings which are beyond our explanation or understanding. They are not beyond God's understanding. He knows what he's doing. Keep in mind, of course, that the devil can work miracles. Moses discovered that when he did the miracles before Pharaoh. And whatever Moses did, Pharaoh's magicians did the same. Yes, the devil can work miracles. And we must be very, very clear that everything that is or appears to be supernatural does not necessarily come from God. And miracles, of course, apart from being facts and events, miracles are signs or signposts pointing to spiritual truth in a whole variety of ways. I suggested that you should look at the first seven verses of chapter 4 of 2 Kings. The widow, terrible poverty, she had a little jar of oil. She borrowed all sorts of different jars. And the wee jam jar, if you like, of oil was poured in. And one after the other, these big, big jars were filled with water. The oil, it was a miracle. The oil flowed. So long as the receptacles were there to receive it. And the New Testament comment, I think, is simply, my God shall supply all your need according to or on the scale of his riches of grace and glory by Christ Jesus. When you go down to chapter 4 at verse 38, you read there about a situation in which there was famine, and the famine was affecting all the spiritual people as well as all the worldly people, and they needed some food. And this fellow went out and gathered some stuff and put it in the pot. Well, he made a terrible mistake. The stuff that he gathered, without his knowing it, what he gathered was poisonous, and he put it into the soup pot. And there was danger of that whole school of the prophet, that is, a Bible college. There was a danger that the whole lot of the students might have been poisoned. And of course, Elisha, the command of God, did what was necessary. The cure was there. A miracle cure. There seemed to be no relation between the meal that was cast in and the curing of the poison. It was a miracle. And it's a miracle that shows us, oh, and I find this tremendously comforting and reassuring. It is a miracle that makes very, very clear to us that mistakes are not sin. This man had acted with the best of intentions, but what he did was really a disaster. But mistakes are not sin, mistakes are not a disaster, and mistakes are not irretrievable. That's what this story is all about. And right through the scriptures we find instances of how God overrules our mistakes, and how at times God uses our very mistakes as a means of grace to ourselves and others. This miracle tells us mistakes are not sin, but of course carelessness and irresponsibility must be avoided. Then in the last few verses of chapter 4, from verse 42 to the end, we have the story of this man who came with the with these 20 loaves of barley, something like 20 rolls, not great big loaves, but rolls, and some fresh ears of grain and that kind of thing, to feed the sons of the prophets. And what was given was totally inadequate, but it was multiplied by God. Do you know that one of the names of God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai? The all-sufficient God. I was so pleased years ago when I discovered in a commentary that you could translate El Shaddai as the enough God. And no matter what we have, no matter how inadequate it may seem, God is able to take that and multiply it for the blessing of his people. Jesus did it in the feeding of the 5,000. But of course, in the middle of this story, especially in verse 43, Elisha's servant Gehazi, and next week possibly we'll spend a whole Sunday evening thinking about Gehazi said, how am I to set this before 100 men? I tend to regard Gehazi as the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. Think of the man who had come with this gift that possibly represented a great deal of sacrifice, for the times were hard. How do you think that man reacted when the prophet said, what use is this for this kind of situation? Can you imagine the man feeling terribly disappointed? Can you imagine him being very hurt as he listened to Gehazi, as it were, disparaging his gift. Can you imagine the man saying, oh, I wish I hadn't come. So very easy to denigrate, isn't it? So very easy to devalue what other people do. We don't often devalue what we're doing. But the miracle pointed out to the man that that which is freely and gladly given to God, in God's hands, it is multiplied to meet the need. Now, these early miracles in the Elisha story, to a great extent, were, I suppose, somewhat private, restricted to the schools of the prophets. But these miracles have all to do with God acting in human situations. Sometimes in answer to appeal, and sometimes by direct divine intervention. And we need to remind ourselves, and I'm reminding myself in this sermon, take my word for it, we need to remind ourselves that there are all sorts of miracles. There are all sorts of occasions when God is at work in our lives. And the trouble is that so very, very often we don't recognize that it was God. And the great thing about many, many of the men and women of the Bible was just this, that they were men and women, ordinary folk like you and me, with faith in God. They were men and women who were aware of God. Now, I ask you to ponder that. It makes a tremendous difference to the whole of your life, whatever it is you're doing, wherever you're going, if you are aware of God. You know, we sing at Christmas time and speak at Christmas time about God with us. At Easter time we read the story and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Lo, I am," not "I will be," "Lo, I am with you." All the way, step by step, right to the end of time. But are we aware of it? Some of the words I used in the opening prayer tonight signified that I was aware that God was here. In measure, I suppose, it's easier to be aware of God in a situation like this than out in the hurly-burly of life. But the same truth applies here in the quiet of God's house and out in the stramash of daily life. God is with us. And we need to be aware of God. There's a little book that I glance at sometimes in my study, usually when I'm sitting at the typewriter doing the notes for the record. It's within reach. It's a little booklet about which I've got some reservations, and I hesitate even about the title, but I need to use it tonight. The Practice of the Presence of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to try to manipulate your feelings to make yourself feel that God is with you. Whether you feel or not that God is with you, He is. And we need to remind ourselves of this, to be aware of God. And I'm emphasizing this because when we come to the story of Naaman, there seem to be a number of people who are very aware of God on a variety of different levels. We always call this the story of Naaman the leper. I'm not sure that that's really the best title. We could title this story, "The Story of the Power of God and the Pride of Man." And how a man called Naaman very nearly missed out on the transforming and saving power of God in his life because he was too proud. We could call this story the story of the prophet Elisha. A story that points to us very clearly the significance of a man of faith in a godless world situation. I sometimes think the best title for this story is the story of the servant girl in verse 3. Because you see, without her simple testimony right at the beginning, there wouldn't have been the story. You give the story any title you like, but don't forget about this servant girl who was a slave and who was in exile from her homeland and from all that was dear to her. But you know, there's another key in this story, another key moment, I suppose I should call it, and that's in verse 13. The words of Naaman's servants. And they weren't even believers. But when Naaman was all steamed up, his pride had been hurt, and he was furious, and he was going to stamp away back to his own country, his servants, Master, oh, you know, these servants must have liked Naaman. Everybody liked Naaman. It's a fascinating story. And all we need to do now, really, is to trace the development of the story. And in a sense, it's a story that almost preaches itself. Naaman was a great man. He was a success. He was a top rank character within the nation. He was the close confidant of the king. He was a man who was not only trusted by the king, he was very highly valued by the king, because if that hadn't been the case, then what we read in verses 5, 6, and 7, or verses 5 and 6, would never have happened. When Naaman spoke to the king of Syria and told him, the king said, go now, I will send a anything you need. I'll give you official royal letters stamped with a seal. And Naaman went, taking with him 10,000, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 fish. Oh, you see, nothing was too much to help this man, Naaman. You can imagine the country saying, on you go, Naaman, the country needs you. I need you. The people need you. That's the kind of man Naaman was. He was the kind of man, as I indicated a moment or two in referring to verse 13, he was the kind of man who was good, more than good, to his servants. And he had a very nice wife. He had everything that any man could hope for, humanly speaking. But he was a leper. And that spoiled it all. The worst thing that could really happen to you in these days was to be a leper. But reading the story this time, I began to feel that the leprosy that Naaman had wasn't terribly obvious. You know, you've seen pictures in the missionary magazines of lepers with their stunted fingers and their distorted feet and all that kind of thing. I don't think it was like that with Naaman. Because in verse 11, is it, he said, behold, I thought he would at least come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. It could have been a very small blotch of leprosy, maybe hidden with his sleeves or his clothes, we don't know, but it wasn't obvious. Naaman knew that he was a leper. And with a little bit of imagination, you could imagine Naaman, sometimes in the quiet of his own home, speaking to his wife, or maybe speaking to his confidant, the king. You can imagine Naaman saying, Oh, if only I didn't have this affliction. Oh, the whole range of my life and service would be so much greater and so much more satisfying. Oh, if only I didn't have this problem, this blight upon his life, and neither Naaman nor anyone else could help. He was a leper. And right through Scripture, leprosy is very often spoken of as a symbol of sin. That which marks you out as a sinner. And there's nothing that you can do or I can do about your sin or my sin or Naaman's sin. The only one who can deal with sin is the Savior sent by God, and his name is Jesus. I don't want to digress, but there's a marvelous verse towards the end of the prophet Zechariah, speaking of the day when the promised Messiah, the Savior, would come. And it says, in that day there shall be opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Keep that in mind as we go on with the story. Naaman was this great man. He had so much, but he was a leper. And then we come to the little servant girl, verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little maid from the land of Israel, and she ended up being a servant, a personal servant to Naaman's wife. And the reason why the wee lass had been carried away was that the enemy had invaded, the enemy of the Syrians had invaded the land of Israel, and God had allowed Israel to be defeated by his enemies, and this lass and many others, no doubt, were carted away to be slaves in a foreign land. I've no idea what the young girl felt when all this was happening. I suppose she had heard plenty stories, and I suppose she will have wondered at times what kind of house would she end up in, and what use would be made of her, what ill treatment and what devaluation would be meted out to her. But it didn't work out like that. She ended up a servant to Naaman's wife. And obviously, the next verse, I think, makes it plain. She felt totally free to speak to her, mistress, about matters that were none of her business. Oh, there must have been a wonderful relationship. I can imagine the wee lass saying her prayers at night to the God of Israel, giving thanks to God for his providence that had, in the midst of disaster, led her to such a home. She might even have anticipated some of the words of the psalmist and said, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. Now this girl was obviously a good servant. And that was the beginning of her witness. She was good at her work. Now, not all Christians are good at their work. And not all Christian students study as they should study. And not all ministers work as they should work. But this lass was a good worker. And I find it quite interesting. I find it very encouraging, really, because so many things in our world change, and you know, people are in Sandyford, and in a sense, over a year or two, you're just getting to know them, and they get a change of job, and off they're away to somewhere else, and you wonder where they're going to end up, and they wonder where they're going to end up. But you see, that happened to this girl. And it happened in rather a radical way, and she ended up a slave in a foreign land. But her slavery had not destroyed her faith. There is no indication in the story that she resented what had happened to her. There's no suggestion that she rebelled against her circumstances. There's no suggestion in the story that this young girl was saying, "Oh, why did God let this happen to me?" Well, I don't know that God could really tell her why it had to happen. I don't think she'd have understood if God said, "Well, you see, lass, the reason why all these terrible things have happened to you and you've ended up in Syria as a slave is that I want to use you in the conversion of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army." The wee lass would have goggled at that. She could have been frightened. God doesn't like frightening people. He's that kind of God. Oh, he's a great God. I said this morning, I like Jesus. I like God. This girl was here to be the instrument of God for the salvation of Naaman the leper. But I want you to notice in these verses 2 and 3 that this young girl, I don't know what age she was, no idea. But what I do know about her is this. She was sure about God. We spoke earlier on about the need to be aware of God. Well, we also need to be sure about God. And this lass was sure about God. I wonder where she learned all. Oh, maybe her parents were godly folk. Put it into our own language. Maybe she went to a good, sound Bible-teaching church, and she learned and learned and learned. And maybe she said, "Oh, well, you know, I'm taking in all the time I'm taking. Is there not some activity that I could engage in?" And God was silent because God said, "No, never mind your activity. Learn, 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 learn." And then her whole world was turned upside down. She is away from family and everybody she knew. She was a slave in Syria in Naaman's household. Ah, but you see, she had learned. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart so that I might not sin against thee." But then you see, "Thy word have I hid in my heart so that I'll be ready for whatever happens." And this young girl was sure about God, and she said so. I love this little bit. This is why I say that it's not the story of Naaman the leper. He was a bit bumptious at times. The story of this girl's faith. The Syrians in one of their raids had carried off a little maid from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, here's my imagination running away with me again. I can imagine her perhaps in Naaman's wife's dressing room and brushing the lady's hair and finding, yes, I could say something here. And she said to her mistress, "Would that," oh, you see, she liked Naaman as well. "Would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." My word, what faith. She was sure about God. This made me think of the story of Daniel's three friends, you know, with regard to the fiery furnace. When they were told of all that might possibly happen to them, they said, "Our God is able. We're not quite sure how it's all going to work. And even if it works out in the most awful way, we're still not going to bow the knee to you. Our God is..." See, that's the same as this lass here. She was sure about God. Put it like this. Are you sure that God is able to handle you and your life and all that's planned for your life in the future? Oh, you can be sure. He's that kind of God. And she spoke. And so we have the girl Naaman's wife obviously told Naaman. Then we've got Naaman, and then we've got the king, and all of them speak and act without hesitation. But in verses 5, 6, and 7, things could have gone wrong, you see, because kings always think that they're very important, and being a king, you think that only a king can deal with the situation that's a problem to you. So the king of Syria said, all right, say to him, yes, we'll do that. I'll send you to the king of Syria. But then, you see, the girl said, it's Elisha the prophet you need. But that somehow or other got lost. And then there was this great load of treasure. And the story moves forward, king to king, really with all that money to buy the cure. To buy salvation, if you like. At this stage, there is no awareness in Naaman of his, or no acknowledgement really, of his utter helplessness. And when, of course, the party reached the king of Israel and he read the letter, he was in a total panic. Well, I'm not surprised, he was an idolater. But leave him aside. At that point, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel was in this awful state, he sent to the king, saying, why have you rent your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. Now you see, Elisha was the same as the young girl. He was sure about God. And Naaman arrived. Oh, Naaman really wanted to be cured. He was being sent from place to place. But he arrived. And on the face of it, it would seem that Elisha the prophet was rather bad-mannered. He didn't even come out to the house. He didn't even come to the door. He sent out Gehazi, his servant, saying in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. The prophet wasn't being bad-mannered. He was being shown in a very, very clear way that he had to deal with God, not with man. It was as if Elisha was saying, I can't cure you of your leprosy. Naaman had to recognize this, and Naaman had to learn to humble his heart. This wasn't a case of dealing man to man as equals. But when Naaman was told, go, mind you, it did seem a strange thing. I remember in my first visit to Israel, in one of the touring buses with an Israeli guide, we stopped at a bridge so that the man and the Israeli guide reminded us of the story of Naaman and said, you can understand why Naaman wasn't too keen, because at that point the water of Jordan was exceedingly muddy. I wouldn't have cared to have dipped myself in it. And that was part of Naaman, are not a ban. Oh, the rivers of my country, they're clear as crystal compared to that. He was angry. And the reason he was angry was because he was proud. You can imagine Naaman standing there, maybe getting red in the face, and his servants were aware of it. Can you imagine Naaman thinking, doesn't he realize who I am? Doesn't he realize who he's talking to? Does he not realize that I'm the right-hand man of the king of Syria? If I say to the king that I've been treated like this, he'll send an army and invade this wretched land again. Does he not recognize my standing? Does he not recognize my rank? But then you see, when you stand before God, there's no rank. We're all very ordinary. We are all on the same level. whatever our background, whatever our education, whatever our culture, whatever our wealth or poverty, we stand before God as needy sinners. And there's only one way of salvation, for the rich or for the poor, for high or for low, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Naaman was learning that if we come to God, we have to come empty-handed. He couldn't take all the chests of silver and gold with him into the River Jordan. All that he had, that he thought that was the solution to his problem, he had to leave behind. I kept on thinking of the hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." Nothing to give, nothing to justify ourselves with, nothing. Nothing that we can really call our own, except our sin. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry. He was rebelling at the way he was being treated. He was rebelling because he wasn't being recognized. I think basically he was rebelling against the thought that he could do nothing, and that he had to depend on another for his salvation. I think he still felt he was worthy. And this word "wash" and "be clean" emphasized to this man that he was unclean. Oh, you say, was that cruel? What we said earlier on of how deeply he felt this leprosy that was spoiling everything in his life for him. No, it wasn't cruel. The very first step in salvation is to recognize that we are sinners, and to recognize that we are helpless sinners and hopeless sinners. Sinners. What are the words of the hymn, "Rock of Ages"? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And you know, the grace of God was at work in Naaman's heart, in spite of his anger. But then you see, God had his servants, and the servants came near and said, "My father," see, oh, they loved their master. "My father, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" "Of course you would. How much rather then when he says to you, it's so simple, wash and be clean." And Naaman humbled himself before God, and off he went with his servants to the River Jordan. Oh, I feel fairly sure that the servants made sure that there were no spectators. They had no desire to see their master humiliated. And Naaman went down into the River Jordan, aware that his servants were watching him, these servants who loved him. I've told this story to children so often. You can imagine Naaman dipping himself under the water once. Maybe the place was there, or there, the leprosy. And twice, and three. Oh, let's give this man credit. He had come to an end of himself. Would you have done it 7 times? When after 5 or 6 times there wasn't even any indication of it fading, let alone being cured. The 7th time, he did as God had commanded through the prophet. And when he got up out of the water, the 7th, he looked at the place.
was great.
If you, Mr. Lowe, do you really think it happened? Of course I do. I believe in God. And I believe that on the banks of the River Jordan that day, there was an awareness of God. He discovered, Naaman discovered, as so many, many sinners have discovered, that there is indeed a fountain. What's the old song? I know a fount where sins are washed away. And it's at a place called Calvary, where an awful price was paid for sin by the sinless Son of God. And that's where sinners are made clean. And in verse 15, and all we need to say, because I don't understand the next verses, Naaman went back to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in it. He said, I know now that there is a God who saves. I can imagine, I don't think Elisha would have said it, but I could imagine Elisha thinking, I knew that when I said what I said to you. But said Naaman, I've got to go back to Syria, to that godless society. And my job is as a royal servant, one of the closest servants in the court. I've got all sorts of duties to do that I am obliged to go with the king. And the king goes to idolatrous temples. And Naaman said, you don't want any of my gifts. I can understand that. Give me 2 mules burden of earth. I can imagine, in the garden of his own house at home, the wee plot would be laid out. I can imagine Naaman looking out of his bedroom window and seeing that wee plot. A reminder of Israel. And the God of Israel. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who in his sovereign grace and redeeming love cleansed me from my leprosy. I'm sure that Naaman knew more than about cleansing of leprosy. I believe that he knew about the forgiveness of sins. You say, preacher, that it sounds a wee bit superstitious, this, about the wee patch of ground. And you may say, I'm not sure about Naaman. If he's a believer now and he goes to the house of Rimmon and he'll bow his head in token. There are still people who say that. You know the stories as well as I do in our own day and generation. But it seems that Elisha the prophet agreed. Go in peace. But then you see, what Naaman was seeking to reassure himself about was this, that the God who had done so much for him would still be his God and keep him by his saving power in his particular situation. And we'll sing about that in just a moment. Because this God, we need to be aware of him. We need to be sure of him. He is able to save to the uttermost. Wherever you are, whatever you need. And how I long, how I hope and pray that you here tonight know this God. And trust this God. And if you've never come to him before, you can come to him tonight through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.